Let us now turn to the portion read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 10. And we shall read from verse 15 just now. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Note those words, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And I would suggest to you that everyone in here this evening would have to acknowledge, I have heard the gospel. And very possibly most would be able to say, I understand the gospel. And maybe even acknowledge, I'm thankful for the gospel. But how many here in this very congregation might it be true of, they have not obeyed the gospel? This was the lament of Isaiah in chapter 53 of his great prophecy, his gospel prophecy. Lord, who hath believed our report? We have brought the glorious report of good news, but not everyone has received it, not everyone believes it. And it appears it's a wasted enterprise. The gospel has been rejected. Here is the apostle Paul now, many generations later, preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile. And he is conscious of the same response. He has carried the gospel to many parts of the known world in his day, and yet he has to acknowledge there are those, and they have simply refused to obey the gospel. It is a solemn thing not to obey the gospel. Many can feel very comfortable in hearing it. Many indeed have an appreciation for hearing it. And there are those, and they will sit under its preaching for a whole lifetime. And yet at the end of it, they will have rejected the gospel. I remember when I was in Inverness, there was a gentleman from the congregation in Skye that I'd previously ministered to, and he never missed a service. Never, ever. He would have to be dying to miss a service, whether it was prayer meeting or Sabbath service. There he was, he and his wife sitting side by side. And he was one of those kindly souls. He was very kind to me personally as the pastor of the congregation and so on. But he was brought to Inverness Hospital and he was really dying. And I visited him and we began to talk. And I tried to inquire about his spiritual state. And all he could say at the end of it, all these years, dying in his 80s, well, we've had it from our infancy, but what have we done with it? We've had it from our infancy, but what have we done with it? What have some of you done with the gospel that you've had personally from your infancy? Will it be said on the last day, the day of judgment, these did not obey the gospel. But it will be true of such. They will be without excuse. You cannot obey something that is not commanded and that you're unaware of. And here are the solemn words of Paul that can be applied in many cases, even tonight. They have not all obeyed the gospel, and we would endeavor in considering these words, particularly in the context, to note first of all the gospel that is not obeyed. To understand the seriousness of the disobedience, we need to understand something of the nature of the gospel that is not obeyed. The second thing that we would seek to consider is the sin involved in not obeying the gospel. It is not a little thing. It is not a light matter. It is a very serious matter. And that thus leads to the third point we would seek to consider, the consequences of not obeying the gospel. First of all, then, what is this gospel of which the apostle speaks here that is not obeyed? Well, you will note even in the context several things regarding it, and it is most certainly a glorious gospel. That is how the apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, there in the fourth chapter, he speaks of the activity of the devil blinding the minds of them that believe not. He blinds their minds so that they do not receive and they do not believe the glorious gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ. Without Christ, there's no gospel. Whatever gospel men may have, it is not glorious unless it is the gospel of Christ. It is interesting, our word in the English, gospel, it is actually an Anglo-Saxon word, which is Godspell. And that word means good news or the God story. The God story. Now, how wonderful then is the gospel? It is God's story. It tells us, it informs us of God himself. His glory is displayed in creation. His glory is displayed in the order of the universe. But nowhere is his glory so exhibited as in the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you will see in the context that this glorious gospel is a sent gospel. You and I know perfectly well that even today, in the 21st century, when men are able to travel basically to every corner of the globe, there are still people without the gospel. There are people from whom the gospel has been taken away. There is a generation that has risen up, and their fathers and their grandfathers, they perhaps had the gospel, it came to be rejected, and now we've a generation totally ignorant of the gospel in many places. The glorious gospel, God will not allow it, because it is so glorious, to be trampled under the feet of men. His very personal glory is bound up with it. Now, notice the context in which the apostle here speaks of this gospel. He tells us, and he's of course taking us directly to the scriptures. This scripture saith, verse 11, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There had historically been great differences between the Jew and the Greek, because God committed the oracles to the Jews. The Jew had the covenant. The Jew had the promises. The Jew had the prophets. The Jew had the law. The Jew had the tabernacle and all the types of Christ and the gospel. He had all those privileges. The Greek was depending on his own reasoning and working out his own philosophy of life, trying to figure out who God might be, trying to figure out what life was all about. And there was a vast difference. One had God and the reality of his revelation. The other was seeking to find God. Here is what Paul says. There is no difference when it comes to the need for the gospel. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. God's rich mercy is extended to every poor sinner who will call on God for mercy, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they're privileged or unprivileged, whether they have knowledge or whether they are ignorant. This is the glorious gospel. It is for every tongue and tribe and nation and people, every class and type of sinner. Now then, Paul goes on. Well, if God's mercy is richly extended to all that call upon him, why should they call upon him? Where do they get the knowledge that they ought to call upon him? Where are they directed to know they need to call upon him, and how to call upon him, and when to call upon him? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Why do they call? Because they've come to a sense of need, and they have come to have confidence in the saving mercy of God if they will call for it. And Paul goes on, and how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Well, that does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? How shall they call on someone they know nothing of? How shall they call on someone that they are totally ignorant of? They need to know of him in order to call upon him. Then he writes, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Where are the preachers to come from? Where do we find preachers? Where do we discover them? This is the great question. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, then he says, except they be sent? And they're not sent with their mouths shut. They're not sent empty-handed. They are not sent on their own devices. Here the apostle says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, Paul goes back to the scriptures again, as it is written. This is where his information is from. This is where he finds the evidence of men being sent with a glorious gospel. It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. They come with the glorious gospel of peace. They come with a gospel that brings peace to the soul. They come with a gospel of reconciliation. God, who is offended, and the offending sinner reconciled, and peace between them. Now Paul says, where does this message originate? Where is this gospel rooted? Where do men who are sent, where do they find this gospel? Well, Paul tells us, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he himself included himself among the ambassadors of Christ. They are sent in his name, they are sent by his authority, and they are sent with a glorious gospel. It is sent from God. Men don't send it. Men preach it. But it is God who sends it. And he sends men, and he directs them with his own authority with this glorious gospel. But the apostle says they have not all obeyed the gospel. One of the reasons they may well not obey it is because it's men who bring it. And they may imagine to themselves that that is reason sufficient to even disobey it, to reject it, because it is coming from the lips of men. But the fact is, they are sent. The message comes from God. The gospel is the glorious gospel of Christ, and it is a revelation of the heart of God to sinners, but it makes demands upon men. Now, the apostle here, quoting from Isaiah chapter 52, what does he say about this message? Not only is it sent, but it is a message that is sent to those who desperately need it. Here are those Jews or Gentiles in need to call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Their whole salvation depends upon this calling. Calling to be saved. But they can't call to be saved if they don't know who can save them. And they're not going to know who can save them unless he sends the message to them through his servants. I am ready and I am able and I am willing to save to the very uttermost all who will come unto me through Jesus Christ. Now, this gospel is sent because it is needed and it is sent to those who need it. How thoughtful is God, looking upon perishing sinners who can't save themselves, lost and undone, incapable of making the slightest contribution to their soul's salvation, not knowing where to turn, not knowing who can save them. And God sends the information to them. How glorious and merciful. Now look at how the apostle uses the language of Isaiah to speak of those bringing the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah to the chapter 52, just before you have that outstanding gospel chapter in chapter 53. And there you have in chapter 52 of Isaiah, these words in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. That's the crux of it. He comes publishing, declaring, proclaiming salvation and peace, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, and so on. Now, you have to understand the context. The scene is of a people in need, perishing, a people in bondage, and great need, and the watchman watches. And he sees in the distance the figure of one who's coming out over the mountains. And they know he is a messenger coming to us with a message. They don't know yet what the message is, but they know someone obviously knows of our need. Someone is concerned about our plight. And that the party that knows has sent a message to us. And they eagerly wait with anticipation. What is this messenger coming out over the mountains? What news is he bringing to us? And they are saying here, how beautiful upon the mountains. The mountains are rugged places. The mountains are not naturally traversed. The mountains are wild. The mountains are dangerous. How beautiful are the feet of him that is coming over the mountains with a message of deliverance and the message of salvation. Now it might well be, when the messenger arrives, he has traversed the mountains, he has faced the dangers, he has wearied himself and weakened his strength in the great effort to be sure to bring the message of salvation to these who are perishing. Those feet may be weary. Those feet may be worn. Those feet may be blistered. You imagine he comes with a message and he sits down to rest. And those who receive his message, they receive a scroll that he carries in his scrip and protects. And as he sits and they seek to wash his feet as the custom would be, they see his feet They are weary feet. They are tired feet. They are bruised feet. They are damaged feet. They are weary feet. But oh my, they are beautiful feet. They are beautiful feet because of the message they bring. They are the feet of the faithful messenger. They are the feet of the one who is with determination brought the message of salvation to them. Where do we go to see the beautiful feet of the one who came over the mountains of our transgressions? Where do we see the beautiful feet that were often wearied in this scene of time, as he went about doing good? We go to Calvary and we see the feet that were pierced, and we see the feet that endured the physical pain of crucifixion. Do we think they're but scarred feet? They are just wounded feet. For the child of grace, they are the most beautiful feet ever seen. How beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that preacheth peace, that bringeth salvation. You remember in Luke's gospel there in the second chapter, on the night when the Redeemer entered this world in physical form, you have the shepherds out minding their flocks by night. And in Luke chapter 2, we read there in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Imagine an angel bringing that message to this world, and men despising it. I bring you. Now, it is most interesting to see who that message was actually delivered to. The shepherds, shepherding was a despised occupation. A shepherd would not be called as a witness in a court case because they were considered to be untrustworthy and their word was not believed. They were the lowest, as it were, in society. That's where they belonged, down at the bottom of the social ladder, as it were. But the angel comes to these shepherds and says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I bring a message from heaven to all men everywhere, to all people, Jew and Gentile, whatever your status, whatever your history, I bring you a message of great joy, tidings of great joy. Why was that? What were the tidings? Unto you, a Savior is born. Unto you, a Son is given. A Savior for sinners. The glorious gospel they need is all in Christ and by him and through him. And now he has come. And the apostle says, how beautiful are the feet of them that have traversed and overcome the difficulties to bring to us the glorious message of the gospel. And that is how the poor sinner in reality ought to respond. Not disobeying, not rejecting, but they ought to respond that way in thankfulness and gratitude for the great deliverance. In the part of the world from which I come, its history is a very interesting history, as I'm sure you know. And back in the 17th century, King James the Second, not King James the First that gave us the 1611 Bible, but King James the Sixth of Scotland, who became King James the First of England, when he sought to overrun Ireland with his papal heretical beliefs and teachings, the Protestants of Ulster resisted. And when his army was closing in, they'd come up from Dublin and right up the coast and had overtaken various cities. When they came to the city of Derry, as it was known, the residents were warned by the watchmen of the approach of the army, James's papist army. And as they were closing close to the gates, the bishop's gates of the city, and the elders and the governor of the city were conversing, what are we going to do? Do we admit the king's army? And do we surrender to the religion of popery? What are we going to do? And the army was marching closer and closer. Three young apprentices were seeing what was happening. And they rushed forward while the conversation was going on. And they took the mighty gates and they shut them, barring the way to James's army. A siege began which became the longest siege in British history. And the Protestants inside the walls of that city were starving. They were eating rats and dogs and anything to survive. Many of them were dying. One of the famous Presbyterian ministers of Ulster, Henry Cook, who fought in the assembly of the Presbyterian Church against Arianism, on one occasion referring to the siege and the valiant efforts of the Protestants to defend their city and their religion, remarked, and one of them who was so blackened in weakness, the women were putting the ammunition into the rifles and the men just pulled the triggers. They were so weak. And he said, I come from such ancestors. But what I was going to say is this, as the siege went on, and there was no deliverance. And the people were daily meeting in the cathedral on their knees to pray to God to send deliverance. And it wasn't coming. And then one day, because the River Foyle was blockaded, great blockade right across it, allowing no shipping in or out, and the Protestants of Derry were starving to death. One day, the watchman sounded the news, there's a ship coming up the River Foyle, the Mountjoy. And they began to cheer in the hope, we're going to live, we're going to survive. But then as it crashed against the great boom, it bounced back, it couldn't make it through. And it tried again, bounced back, until eventually a cheer went up. They saw the boom begin to break, and the Mountjoy came through with relief, and those people who were starving to death, they cheered and they sang and they prayed and they thanked God from the depths of their hearts. Why? Because deliverance came. When those 13 young apprentices, when they slammed the doors in the face of James's army, they were commanded, open the gates in the name of the king. And the response was, no surrender. That's a very famous expression in Northern Ireland even to this day. And here we have the apostle speaking of how the glorious gospel of salvation and deliverance to the perishing and the needy, how it should be appreciated. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring this glorious gospel of grace. But, Paul says, they have not all obeyed. Surprising is it that this can be. We may well wonder, how can it be? How can it be that such a message, brought in such a fashion, sent from such a source, can be disobeyed, and yet that's the fact. And it is a wonder to the angels looking into these things. No message was ever delivered to them. No Redeemer was ever provided for them. They are chained in darkness, awaiting eternal condemnation. There's no Savior for them. There's no gospel for them that were swept with the dragon out of heaven. They are lost and under condemnation. And they know they live without hope, even though they're devils. You remember what the devil said to Jesus when he cast the devil, the legion of devils, I should say, out of the man dwelling among the tombs. What did the devil say to Jesus? Art thou come to torment us before our time? My, you wouldn't like to be a devil, would you? And that's all you have to live with. Nothing for me, but awful condemnation. Nothing for me but a devil to be tormented ever and ever because of my rebellion against God. What will be the lot and the portion of them who will be cast away and out of God's sight, cast into outer darkness with the devil and his angels? What an awful existence is that of a devil viewing eternity. But what a glorious hope there is for a sinner with a message like this. the gospel of redeeming grace, and yet it is disobeyed. What is the sin involved in disobedience? How serious a matter it is. You might say to me tonight, well, I do believe the gospel because I believe the Bible, and the gospel is in the Bible, and I believe it and I accept it. But then you might, on the other hand, say, well, I'm not sure if I'm converted. I don't think there's anything I really object to. I can't find any reason for my personal objecting, and I wouldn't do it. But have we ever sat down and thought to ourselves, am I actually rejecting the gospel? I believe it, but surely, I would never be guilty of rejecting it. I have a soft and a tender heart and conscience, and I would never reject Christ knowingly, willingly, sincerely. I would never do that. First of all, in rejecting the gospel or disobeying it, not obeying it, we have to understand whose gospel it is, and thus the seriousness of not just disobeying the messenger who brings it, but disobeying the one who sent it. Disobeying God. Now I suspect that everyone in here today endeavored, I hope they did anyway, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, because that's a divine command. And we believe that those commandments apply even in the 21st century, and we believe it's our duty to obey God's commandments. If we disobeyed one of God's commandments and we decide to ourselves, well, God says, thou shalt not kill, but I'm going to kill anyway. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I'm going to commit adultery anyway. Well, we know that's disobedience, and it's a breaking of God's commandment. What is disobedience here then? It is the breaking of God's commandment. There is authority behind this gospel. This gospel requires men to believe. You remember what the religious Pharisees asked the Savior on one occasion. They wanted to know what works they should do to please God the Father and to be righteous. And Jesus told them what was required. To do the works of God, you are to believe in Him whom God has sent. And therefore, you see, disobedience regarding the gospel is to disobey God's commandment to believe in His Son. Now, do we take that commandment seriously? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Isn't it good that that's there? We might well think to ourselves, it's wonderful that it is there in the Bible, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But if we do not believe, we bring condemnation upon ourselves because we are disobedient to God's commandment. He commands sinners to repent of their sin. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, not just offering Him as a Savior and Christ offering Himself as a Savior, but sinners are required and it is demanded of them that they do believe. What an offense against God then it is, but when the gospel is disobeyed, God's well-beloved Son is actually rejected. He's rejected. This is what the prophet Isaiah, continuing from chapter 52 into chapter 53, what does he say? He is despised and rejected of men. He is despised and rejected of men. The two go together. That's the language of God the Holy Spirit. Despised, rejected. So those who disobey the gospel are guilty of despising Christ and of rejecting Him. Oh, you say, I would never do that. I don't think I'd ever want to be guilty of despising God's Son. I would never want to be guilty of rejecting God's Savior. And yet that's exactly what sinners do. They may do it in their own estimation in a very polite way, but they're still doing it. They have not all obeyed the gospel. And in not obeying the gospel, what are they doing? They are trampling the Son of God under their feet. Jesus Himself, when He sent His apostles out with the gospel, to emphasize to them the importance of the message that they were to carry throughout the world to sinners, He said, He that heareth you or receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me through you, receiveth him that sent me. See the connection? Oh, you listen week by week, month by month, year by year, to the human messengers. And you think because they are just human messengers, well, what they say is something perhaps to consider. And maybe for various reasons, they say to themselves or convince themselves, well, it's just what he thinks. It's just something he's imagining he's called to devote his life to. But Jesus said, he that receiveth you, receiveth me. We are so united in this great enterprise. And he that receiveth me as the Son, receives the Father who sent me. And he says, he that despiseth you despiseth me. So that it isn't a simple matter of just rejecting a proclamation of a message of hope and a message of peace and a message of salvation from human lips. It is a serious matter of disobeying God and despising His Son. Now, When men stand up to proclaim the gospel, they may come at it from different angles. They may present different aspects of the whole gospel message. But let me ask you something, as you've heard the gospel, some of you, for many years. Would you be willing to go with me to Calvary itself, if that were possible? I will go to the cross. And we look at the central cross. And there hangs the eternal Son of God in our nature. There is the one of whom the psalmist in the 22nd Psalm spoke. The bulls of Bashan surround me. He is sinking down in deep mire where there's no standing. The agony that he passes through, the agony of great darkness and desertion. And we stand there, and we view the Son of God, and what's he doing? He's bearing sin. He's carrying a load that no one else could ever possibly carry. Upon his divine shoulders rests the burden of the sins of his people. And when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a reason why he's been forsaken, because he's the sin bearer. Now you look at the sins, if we could imagine them. The sins that he bore, suffering for them, his soul in an agony because of them, heaven's punishment descending upon him as the sin bearer. Stand with me there and look. Do you see your sins? Do you hear his cries and understand where they come from and the reason for them? I did it. I kneeled him there. My sins put him there. My sins that I treat so lightly. My sin that I roll as a sweet morsel under my tongue. That's what put him there. That's why he suffered. Now let me ask you something. Can you dare to walk away and turn your back on such a Christ? Dare you do that? Dare you, my friend, turn your back upon that Savior? How many do it? Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Because there's no gospel without Calvary. There's no gospel without the cross. There's no gospel without the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Why did Christ die? Paul tells us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Will we stand tonight? Will you stand with me and view that cross afresh and turn your back on the suffering Christ? Turn your back as the blood streams from his hands and his feet and the cry goes up from his soul to heaven, because God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, you may think to yourself, well, I just heard a man speak. I just heard him try to expound a text. I just heard him endeavoring to explain some words of Scripture. But the gospel inevitably takes us to Christ, because it is the gospel, Paul says, the glorious gospel of Christ. And we must go to him in that gospel, and we go to Calvary. They have not all obeyed. What an affront. What an affront to Christ. What an insult to God's love. God so loved. God so loved. And there's the greatest display of love that angels have ever witnessed. The greatest display of love the universe has ever experienced. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. What kind of a heart will not obey the gospel? What a hard heart. What a rebellious heart. And yet I'm talking to some here tonight. How many Lord's Day evenings have you left this building, turning your back on Christ, turning your back upon the Savior, rejecting him? Now you just think of a man on his way to the gallows. He's going to be hanged. He's on his way to the gallows. And as the procession is going to the place appointed for his demise, a messenger comes running. His feet are weary. He's exhausted, but he's bringing something very vitally important under the circumstances. He has run for miles with a king's pardon. My, he brings the pardon. He's gasping as he hands it over. Here, sir. On your way to the gallows, here's a pardon. Here it is. You may live. What would that messenger think? I've made it in time. I've ran with all the speed I could muster with this urgent message of deliverance and life. The one to whom I bring it throws it in the gutter. He despises it. He rejects it. What would you be thinking? The man must be the greatest fool on earth. What fools there are among men. What fools there are among sinners that reject the pardon that is so freely offered in Christ. What would you think of some poor soul in such debt and incapable of clearing his debt that they're going to be imprisoned? They have absolutely no hope of clearing their debt. There's nothing awaiting them but imprisonment. And some gracious friend comes along and says, I'm going to pay the debt so that you don't have to go to prison. I'll pay every last penny of it. You'll be free of debt. You'll be free. And they turned and spat in the face of the one making such an offer. Keep your money. I despise your generosity. What would we think? What would we think? What must we think then of the sinner? So indebted to God's law. So indebted to God's long suffering and God's patience and God's forbearance week after week, month after month. And Christ offers to clear the debt. My payment is sufficient. I stand as the substitute. I pay the debt, every last penny of it. And the sinner says to Christ as he spits in his face, keep your charity, keep your generosity, keep your kindness for another. I despise you. What would we think? My dear friend, you're a respectable worshiper here tonight. But how respectable is that soul of yours? Here tonight, rejecting Christ, refusing to obey the gospel, and yet you can walk home and lay your head in the pillow as though you're guilty of nothing. What must the reaction of heaven be when the Son of God is so rejected and the gospel disobeyed? Dear young people, you young boys and girls, do not disobey the gospel. You may not understand it all yet. You may understand sometimes you think very little of it. But fear always to disobey the voice of the Spirit of God when he brings your attention to your sin. And your conscience tells you you're condemned. And you feel that you've offended God and you know it. And the Spirit of God directs you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him. Do not disobey the voice that calls you to seek the Savior. How solemn. When the great mass of humanity is gathered around the great white throne and the books are opened. And it will be in record, yes, they had the gospel. They had it in Grafton. They had it for 2 generations, 3 generations, 4 generations. They grew up with it. They heard it year after year. Should they have an entrance into heaven's bliss? No. They have not all obeyed the gospel. They must be cast out. Oh, the solemn consequences of not obeying the gospel. You have Christ once again offering himself to you as a sinner. The glorious message, take a look at the feet of the one who humbled himself and became of no reputation. Why did he do it? He did it for sinners. Look at those feet. and then see if you can turn your back on God's Son. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that there is a gospel, a glorious gospel of Christ, a gospel of deliverance, a gospel of salvation, a gospel for the whosoever will. Oh, do thou in mercy look upon us, for we fear that there are those, and they are going to reject it again as they've done in the past. Lord God, pity such. Turn them to thyself, that they might call upon thee, that they might be saved. Bless thy truth, apply it, pardon us, accept us. For Christ's sake, amen.